We're going to talk about Samson, but I think I spoke a little prematurely as I was going through. I think we're at chapter 12. Chapter 13 is actually Samson, and he goes, he's the last judge. He goes from 13 to about, I think, 16, chapter 16. But there was just so many neat things tonight in chapter 12 that I wanted to take our time a little bit and go through it. But I just think it's it sure is neat to, when you read the Psalms, I just really enjoy reading the Psalms, and to see the heart of those writing in the Psalms. And the thing that's neat is they share a lot of their pain and their struggles and their doubts, but it's always interesting to me to see how passionate they were in their desire for God and their approach for God. I always find that just really interesting and something that we can't really manufacture that kind of attitude, but it's just, it's amazing. I find in my own life when I cut out a lot of the extraneous things and simplify life more and spend more time with the Lord, it's this kind of a paradoxical thing to where you crave God more, but you're more satisfied at the same time. The more you spend time with the Lord, the more you want to do that, but at the same time, the more satisfied you are in doing that. So that's just the prayer, is that we can move forward in our walk with God and crave God like those in the Psalms do, and have a longing and a thirst for God, and look to God for every single thing that goes on in our life. But in chapter 12, we're going to kind of finish out that last theme that we talked about, that we have been talking about, through this life of this very interesting character that we've been following, named Jephthah. He was the ninth judge. And Jephthah, what we saw in his life, and kind of our theme as we've been moving through this little section, we've been calling it continuing on, because God has a plan. And so we looked at all different aspects of that, continuing on against the odds, continuing on when the enemy attacks, continuing on when, what was the other one? Continuing on when, do you guys have your notes on that? When we don't understand, continuing on. There are just so many things that are confronting us on a regular basis that is trying to get us not to continue on anything. Just to try to get us to stop, to try to get us to not have an aggressive approach towards God or a passionate approach to God. Anything to sort of inoculate us, to water us down, to make us less effective. That's really what the devil is constantly trying to do. And we all are confronted with that. And when we look at the Bible, we see the importance of moving forward. Because we've been using this idea of Jeremiah 29:11, because God has a plan. So no matter what obstacles come our way, we continue on, because the obstacles really aren't what matters. What matters is that God has a plan, and we want to make sure that we're moving forward in that plan. So we come to this last section here, and we're going to continue with that theme about continuing on. And what we're going to notice in this section here, this is the last part of Jephthah's life here, and we're going to talk about continuing on against spiritual frauds, because God has a plan. Now, that's another big obstacle that Satan will often use against us, is spiritual phonies, spiritual fakes, things that masquerade themselves as spiritual, but they're really not. And there are times when we can find ourselves doing things that are completely not spiritual, but they may be on the outside look spiritual. And other people may think we're very spiritual. But in reality, these little things can creep into our life to where it really becomes something other than spiritual. And the interesting thing about Satan is he kind of sails with the wind, so to speak. You know, if we have any kind of weakness, insufficiency, any areas in our life that are kind of a stronghold that we haven't surrendered to God, the devil really work with that, even in a kind of pseudo-spiritual way, and move us into things that are not spiritual, even though on the outside they may come off as that. So what we're going to look at in this section is that very thing. And we saw that with, you know, all through the Bible with Pharaoh trying to imitate, with his men trying to imitate the miracles that Moses was doing. And we see all these sort of pseudo-counter spiritual things in our day and age that people are saying are spiritual. They're calling things church that really aren't church. They're calling things that they say the name of God, but in reality they're denying the name of God. But they come off like that. So it's really important to understand maybe in areas of our life where we may be doing quote-unquote spiritual things, but are they really spiritual? That's what we want to look at tonight. It's real kind of an interesting little section. I think you guys will agree with me. Chapter 12, speaking about the final part of Jephthah's life. Remember, Jephthah was raised up as the son of a harlot and Abimelech. And his brothers, who had a different mom, kicked him out. And he was on his own. And as he was on his own, they cut the inheritance off. So he wasn't able to, you know, really support himself through the family. He had family problem. He had financial problems. And then we saw he started hanging around with the wrong people. But ultimately, the children of Israel got themselves in trouble. And they needed help. So they called for him to come back because he was a good fighter, a good warrior. So they wanted him to come back to fight for them. And he did. And he had success. He was their king. And that's how he ended up being the ninth judge. So the last part of his life here, it says, then the men of Ephraim. Do you guys remember? Anybody remember them? The men of Ephraim with Gideon a little bit earlier. We're going to look at that in a second. But the men of Ephraim, those are people that we're going to want to be careful of, watchful of, note them. Okay, look at what these guys do. It says, the men of Ephraim, they gathered together, they crossed over toward Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and you did not call us to go with you? Do you remember this is the same exact thing they said to Gideon? It says, they say, we will burn your house down on you with fire. So, now, just kind of get an idea of what's going on here. Another great victory had just happened. God used Jephthah to conquer those who were attacking. An amazing victory for the children of Israel. And you would think there would be a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, a time of parading, feasting, celebrating. But there's, and it's just so ironic. You always find there's just someone in the group that can't be happy. Someone that is feeling left out. Someone who's feeling jealous. Someone who's feeling like they can't be a part of the whole thing. When they should have been rejoicing. Because their tails just got saved from the enemy too. But this is a seed here of a problem that we see. Turn back with me just a couple chapters in chapter 8. And this is when Gideon had his great victory. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, the men of Ephraim, they said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And you may recall that everybody was called to help. But when Gideon called people, a lot of people went home because they didn't want to actually engage in battle. The people, the men from Ephraim were those people. So after the victory, See, they didn't want to be part of the spiritual battle part, or in our case, the actual physical battle. They wanted to come later and say, hey, what about us? We would have fought for you. We would have been there. How come you left us out? But see, this is interesting, isn't it? What we find here, and one of the things we want to note, is that as believers, exaltation, our lifting up, our growth, our elevation, the blessings, all the things that come to us, they come through the battles, through the exercising of our faith, the opportunities that we have to really use our faith. We will not experience those things in the Lord if we stay out of the battle, we stay on the sidelines, we don't get involved, and then we say, well, how come I'm not enjoying this blessing like others are? How come I'm not seeing this fruit in my life like others are? But it's not, a lot of times it's because we will not engage in the battle. We want to be like the men of Ephraim, where we stand on the side and then we want all the blessings and the privileges. But I want to encourage you in this point that part of the great thing comes from our experience of victory. And the only way you and I are going to experience victory is to actually be part of the battle. We can't experience the victory without being part of the battle. And of course, we're talking about spiritual battle now. We're talking about being one who would stand for the Lord and one who would not deny the Lord and live a life by faith. Now watch what happens here. A couple things in verse 1. It says, now the men of Ephraim, they said to him, why have you done this to us? So they had this kind of victim mentality. Even though they chose not to fight, now they're saying, they're looking at Gideon and saying he actually did something to them. And this is that attitude that we need to be very, very careful about, of thinking that people are doing things to us and things are happening to us because people are against us. This is the attitude, and it really came down to their unwillingness in a time of opportunity to grow their faith. They took that opportunity and they bailed out, and then they were upset because they didn't enjoy what the others were enjoying. And then they thought, this is how it progresses, then they thought other people were against them and they blamed it on other people. Now it goes on, he says, why have you done this to us? Now watch this. In verse 2, so he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? That's Gideon. After this huge, against all incredible odds victory that God had won for Gideon. Now watch what Gideon does. He's trying to pacify him. So he says, what have we done that you guys haven't done? Watch this. And if you read the whole thing about Gideon, and you read this right after, it makes it just seem so ridiculous because of how amazing it was, the thing that Gideon did. So let me read that again. He says to them, what have I done in comparison with you? He says, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? So he's saying, isn't what you guys do much better than what we just did? And he says, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And he says, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Now watch their reaction to this. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Boy, what does that tell us here? That tells us what they were looking for is some elevation, some exaltation. And when Gideon gave them that, they weren't upset anymore. They were okay with everything. And you know, there will be people like that oftentimes that have a pseudo-spirituality about them. And when God does great victories, they can't be happy. And they have an attitude of a victim mentality of everybody's against them. They're not feeling like part of this great victory that God is doing. And then if you'll just tell them, you're much better, the things God's doing in your life is much better than my life, then they'll be satisfied. And so there's a carnality about this. And part of what we're looking at with the story in chapter 12 of Jephthah is an illustration of the difference between the spirit and the flesh. Turn back with me. So does that kind of bring some light to the children or the men of Ephraim? So they're pacified there. Oh, they're good. It is almost like putting a pacifier in their mouth and saying, now it's okay, don't be angry. And they're fine now. If you just say enough good things, if you flatter them. It shows that they had a pseudo-spirituality, doesn't it? It shows that they weren't really spiritual. They weren't really grounded in faith. They weren't really enjoying victory. But their spirituality really had to do with a lot of external things. And it had a lot to do with people complimenting them, flattering them, exalting them on a human level, which would make them okay. Now we see them doing that again at the end of an amazing war that they didn't show any courage in. They backed out of it and they didn't step up and they didn't learn anything from that past lesson. Isn't that's the tragedy about this whole thing. They didn't learn anything from that story of Gideon. Gideon might have done a little better if he would have rebuked them and he would have called them out on their issue. I don't know. But obviously because of his just wanting them to be happy at the moment, they are having the same problem. So let me read that again. In verse 12, then the men of Ephraim gathered together, they crossed over toward Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon and you did not call us to go with you? Then now their response is, we're going to burn your house down. That just seems so strange, doesn't it? They were so afraid to fight in the war that they didn't come out two times. But now they're willing to fight against their own people. And this is how crazy this whole fleshly attitude can get when it takes over our life. And when in church, then we start to fight against each other. Because of these very same issues that we get upset and there's infighting, there's division, there's jealousy. Because in reality, there's a pseudo-spirituality. There's a falseness about a person's spiritual condition. And that's what we see here. Now watch what happens. So in verse 2, Japheth said to them, he said, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So they weren't there when they were really needed. And it just, again, you just see them after the dust has settled. It's like they're almost, you know, pushing them in to fight and then waiting till everything's done. And then they show up on the scene acting like they're mad that they weren't a part of the whole thing. Well, Japheth calls them out on that. And he says in verse 3, so when I saw you, that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivered them into my hand. He says, why have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And so we see developing here something, this infighting. And a lot of times in a church corporate worship setting, this is why these sort of things happen. Because there will be people in a church setting where there's a large group, a corporate setting, and there will be truly spiritual people there. People who are truly there to seek God, truly there to live their life for God. And then in the same group, you'll have a pseudo-spirituality group of people. A people that they're there, they're showing up, and they're doing things, but in reality, it's not a spiritual exercise for them. In reality, it's more of a fleshly exercise. And when you have a condition like that, the Bible says that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. They don't coexist. And we know that just in our own lives, that we're either in the spirit or we're in the flesh. Those don't coexist very well. And Paul pointed out that the two are waging war against each other on a continual basis. So either the flesh is winning or the spirit is winning. And so we see this playing out. Now, what was interesting is The children of Israel, the whole function of the children of Israel was for them to be united around God being their God. Now, they're divided kind of into different groups. But those different groups, as they were divided, what made them one was their unity around worshiping God, serving Him, and obeying Him. That's the same as in a corporate setting, in a church setting. That our purpose, our function is that a group of people would come together. What would really unite all of us, even though we're all so different, what unites us is Jesus Christ. And what really draws us together in a closeness and in a fellowship with one another is our relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, biblically speaking, that's exactly what fellowship is when we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is not just people going bowling and going and doing fun things. Those are activity-related things. But you can do those things, but real fellowship is doing those things with a group of people whose heart, mind, soul, and soul is one that wants to worship God. Now, when you get a group of people, and you have a group of people that are loving God, worshiping God, putting God first in their life, that makes their relationships with one another about the sweetest and deepest they can possibly be on earth with other human beings. When you're fellowshipping with God and then you come together with a group of people who are fellowshipping with God, that's when you have koinonia. That's when you have that closeness, that fellowship, that connection that is mysterious, that is deep, and it is absolutely wonderful. And that was the design of the church. The church would be a group of set apart people as they gathered together. Their gathering would be centered around God, focused on God, with a bunch of people that are loving God. And that would make that fellowship, that church, that group, something that would be distinct, unusual, extraordinary, and amazing. But see, when fellowship becomes more just activities, just doing things without it being centered on Christ, well, now you're missing the key element that's really fellowship. Now, the interesting thing here in our story is that the children of Israel were called, a called out group of people, and their connection with one another was that connection that they would have with God being the center of what they did. And so as we see the progression and the development of the children of Israel, that's in fact what we would see. It was God always being in their center, always being the focus, always being the force behind everything that they did. And you see that cohesiveness. Now, when something would break that, or a group, like we see the men of Ephraim, breaking the very bond that held the children of Israel together, now we see division amongst the body. We're starting to see a civil war about to occur. Now, look at why that's occurring. Because we have a group of people in the flesh and a group of people in the spirit. Those two cannot coexist. Now, the interesting thing is, as we often see in the Bible, is that there is this pseudo-spirituality about the men of Ephraim. They had this sort of an outward appearance. You see what they said. Well, we wanted to be a part of this battle. We wanted to fight too. So they had this outward, we're part of you too. And then they blamed on Jephthah for leaving them out. So this is interesting how the devil twists things. Are you guys following that? Because if we need to get a hold of this, because it's really important for us on a personal level and on a corporate level, that we would be mature and able to understand how the devil kind of weasels himself in amongst the body of Christ. And he does that when you have a group of people who are in the flesh and they begin to care about things and focus on things that are not the things of the Lord. That's exactly what was going on with these people. Now, to me, the answer seems to be that that they would be confronted with their condition, that they would be rebuked, which Gideon didn't do. It's scary when you get a group of people like that, and they're flattered and they're encouraged in their ways, and then they keep going on making more problems for more people. So here's what we find out. Now in verse 4, it says, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim." So now we have a full-blown civil war, which should be very unusual for us, especially after a great victory. But that's another point I'd like to point out here, is that oftentimes when God is moving in a group or in a body in a powerful way, and he's beginning, you know, taking people from the wilderness, that the Ephraim people would have probably been more comfortable in the wilderness, because it wasn't as if when God was in the promised land working in a more dramatic, specific way to give them victory, that's when oftentimes these spiritual phonies or frauds rise to the surface. It's when God's doing a great work. And a person that's in the flesh is going to oppose that. And I'm going to show you a couple, maybe one or two, depending on our time, New Testament examples of that. But when something spiritual is beginning to happen, you'll find men of Ephraim types resisting and really coming to the surface even more, because the flesh is contrary to the spirit. When the spirit is being poured out, when God is moving maybe in a more tangible, in a more visible way, that's when these type of people are more upset and they try to hold back the work of God after the great victory. So now they're fighting. Instead of the children of Israel enjoying this great victory, because of a group of people in the flesh fighting against the move of God, now instead you have infighting, you have war. And so in verse 4, it says in the second part, it says, "And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, 'You Gileads are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" Manassites. That's a mouthful. So the Gileadites, verse 5, Gileadites, they seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. So they're kind of setting up an ambush here. It says, "And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over.'" So after the war, the Ephraimites, remember, they lived on the other side of the Jordan. These are the same people who didn't cross the Jordan. Remember that? They were part of those people that didn't go into battle in the beginning. They're on the other side. So now they're trying to get back home after many of them been destroyed. They're trying to escape back over across the Jordan. So Japheth sets a little ambush for them, and he's waiting there for them to try to escape. He must have known kind of their plan and their MO. So to be able to set up this ambush, that they were people who had always tried to get away from the spiritual battle. So he sets up an ambush. Now watch this. This is extremely interesting to me. He said, this is what they would do when they had set up this ambush. It says in verse 5, it says, "Let me cross over." When any of the Ephraimites would come back, "Let me cross over. The men of Gilead," that's Japheth's guys, "they would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no," so they're kind of doing like a border crossing check. And they're saying, they're trying to get their true identity out. Now, remember, we're dealing with continuing on even when there's spiritual fraud. So these guys are trying, when they get to the border, you realized that they would try to come off as somebody else, that they would say and lie that they weren't really the Ephraimites, but they were somebody else. So look at this. In verse 6, it says, "Then they would say to him," so they're the border crossing guards, they would say, "Okay, so you're saying you're not an Ephraimite. So say Shibboleth." And when these guys, the Ephraimites, would say that word, they wouldn't be able to pronounce the H. So they would say, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it right. This is one of those things where, because of where they were from, they wouldn't be able to pronounce something a certain way. And, you know, we kind of know that. There's certain words in our language, if somebody comes over from a different country, they just can't articulate maybe an R and they use a W instead of an R. Or maybe if we were to go to Germany and try to speak German, there's certain ways that they speak that I wouldn't even attempt to speak. Or for me, if I were to try to speak Spanish and roll my R's, no matter what, I can't do that. And so if I got to the border and they were trying to stay down in Mexico and I was trying to cross over from here to there and they said, okay, well, let's see if you can roll your R's, I would be done. I could go no further. This is the same type of thing. Now watch this. It says, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at the time 42,000 Ephraimites. And it says, and Japheth judged Israel 6 years after that. Or I'm sorry, 6 years. And then Japheth the Gilead died and he was buried among the cities of Gilead. Now here's what's interesting, at least to me. In this kind of the second part of our discussion here, and I'll have to make it kind of quick. What was important here, and this is where spiritual frauds are revealed. What was important was the name, that name, their ability to pronounce the name. You know how Paul said, unless the Holy Spirit is in us, we can't say Jesus is Lord. And people can actually say those words if they want. But in order for a person to believe it and to follow that, it has to be the Holy Spirit doing that work in our life. And so a spiritual fraud would be exposed. Now what it all comes down to is the specific nature of the name of God. The name of God, as we go through the Bible, is very, 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 very important. And we see this from Genesis 1 in the beginning, what? Yes, you got it. Very good. In the beginning, God. The name was very important. The name used there was extremely important. Why? Because a name, and especially God's name, it incorporates everything about Him. The name was important. Just like my name is not distinctive, but my name, if you were to say my name, it basically would spark your mind to think about me and the things of me and everything about me. Because when I would see the name of, say, Robert here, then that means automatically I'm thinking about Robert and all Robert's about and all maybe our conversations we had, what he looks like, the things he does, who he's married to. And his name is really, in a way, like his DNA. It incorporates everything about him. Now, that's why in the Bible is very specific about the name of God. And I just want to show you a little something here that the children of Israel would be very clued in about. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now this little statement is called the Shema. This is what every Jewish person knows and they recite on a regular basis. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Okay, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, I want you just to look at two words here. When he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord. Okay, that is God's name. That's not his title, that's his name, the Lord. And that's where we get that word Yahweh, which in the Hebrew, it's that YHWH. We added the vowel so we can pronounce it. But the children of Israel wouldn't even pronounce that name because the name meant so much. Now, that name's interesting because it basically means self-existent one. It explains everything about God, just that word, Yahweh. But that word Lord is his name. God's not his name. Now, the second part where it says God, the Lord, our God, that word in Hebrew is Elohim, which is also very important because the word El, E-L, is the word for God, but it's singular. This word is plural. And it's not just plural, it means more than two. Now, that's very important, isn't it? Now, we're seeing that word God is plural, but we also see that whole statement is about God being one. So there we find the Trinity. And now if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the very first mention of the word God is Elohim, which is the plural singular word for God, which means it was meant one, but it meant the word Elohim, not just El. It meant that God would manifest himself in three, or actually more than two beings. So there we have the Trinity. So you see how important it was. And that's where I believe what was being alluded to, if you turn back with me in our section of scripture there, that these spiritual frauds, what it came down to, in spiritual frauds in our day and age, would be those who would deny the God of the Bible, deny what he says, and deny the truth. And now you have all sorts of people calling themselves Christians, but denying the God, the name, Elohim Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and then saying they're Christians. But you can't have that. That is not, you can't call yourself a Christian if, in fact, you are not subscribing to what God says about himself. So a spiritual fraud will be exposed when it comes down to the name and our acceptance of what that name represents. And it represents that God is a Trinity. He's one God, manifests himself in three ways, that he is the creator of everything, that he was not created, that he spoke things before they happened, that he is the source of life, and especially eternal life. It speaks of Jesus as being the Son that came and was incarnated and lived a life and died a death on the cross as a sacrifice, rose again from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father, was born of a virgin, as the Holy Spirit breathed life into Mary, and he died for the sins of the world, and now he intercedes on behalf of those who believe. He will come back again for the church to snatch the church up in the air, and then after the tribulation period, he'll come back to earth to set up his kingdom. That God. That's the one we're talking about. But his name means all that. And so it's not correct or not accurate for somebody to say they're a Christian or say they're a believer or say they're going to heaven if they don't believe in what the word Lord means. And the word God means the God of the Bible. And that's why I believe in this section of Scripture we see the exposure of somebody who is a fraud, who may be very outwardly looking religious, very outwardly doing religious things, and we see that in the men of Ephraim, but in reality, they were denying God on a regular basis. Now, we see that whole idea played out. I want to show you that, and we're going to finish on this. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse verse 15. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Why did he say that? Well, look in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, that's important, isn't it? Do you see what Jesus is getting at? He wants to know if they correctly understand who he is, because we can't make up our own Jesus. Do you see that? That's really, really important, because that's at the crux of false spirituality and false religion today. It comes down to basically, who do you say that Jesus is? And then he goes on. That's why he says to Peter then, or let's look at verse 14. It says, "Then they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say?" And then Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that statement then became the correct identification of who Jesus was. Do you see how important that is? Do you see how this was not a generalized statement? Do you see how important it is that we know exactly who Jesus said he was, and that we come and put faith specifically in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the God of the Bible, and that is very important. That's an internal issue here. This, our eternity rests on that, on correctly identifying and believing in the God that is revealed in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7. People came to Jesus, and they said, "We did all this stuff." And Jesus said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Because they were people who were spiritual frauds. So we see that now. I want to show you how this works out. Look at Luke chapter 7. And we'll see how this kind of practically plays out here. Look at Luke 7, verse 36. So this is, one of the Pharisees asked to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of oil, fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. Now notice the contrast. Notice how casual the Pharisees were, and notice her attitude towards him. See, she really got who he was. And so in verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisees who had invited him, they saw this, they spoke to themselves, saying, "This man," they're grumbling, "this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." They see the contrast before a pseudo-spiritual religious person and somebody who's really spiritual. There we see it. That's the contrast. Verse 40, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." He says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other had 50. And when they had nothing," verse 42, "and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned and said to the woman, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair on her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet, since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. An amazing lesson. You think about that. This shows us again how we can do spiritual things on the outside, but in our heart, it's not something motivated by our love for God. That's what we're really getting at. So part of this is, even as believers, we need to watch these little attitudes that creep into our life to where we're just doing things, but they're not an outflow of our fellowship and our love for God. They become routine. If you would just indulge me with one more thing. You guys okay with that? This is one last thing. Maybe, probably. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, who he'd raised from the dead. So they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at a table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You see that pseudo-spirituality, a current of that underlying here? This is a perfect example of that spiritual fraud. See, she knew who he was. She realized that it was, what was mainly important was worship. And you couldn't put social activities and doing social good over the worship of the true God. That always had to be first. And the social things would come out of that. But see, a lot of times false religion and false spirituality occurs when we are more about doing those type of things and less about the spiritual things. And it's interesting because then Judas on the outside looked very sound administratively, probably. He looked very conscientious of finances and those sort of things. But in reality, he was denying God. Think about that for a second. And she was not. And so we see a bit of a attitude where there's a division between the two. Imagine how Mary must have felt sitting there when she was rebuked by Judas. And remember, all the way up to the very end, when Jesus was at the Last Supper, they didn't know who the betrayer was. So imagine how he did things on the outside, and in reality, he was completely unspiritual. So we got to be careful in and of ourselves to realize and recognize when some of these attitudes creep into our life and it becomes just religion, or we get more excited about extraneous, external things than we are about rejoicing in Christ Himself. And so if you'll just turn back with me, I'll finish with this one amazing last statement. And I think this is worth finishing on. I was looking up, I was real interested in these names. Verse 6, Judges, chapter 12. Sheboleth and Siboleth. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing them right in the Hebrew language, because I probably can't make those sounds. But I looked up those words, the word Sheboleth, that they wanted them to say. It means an ear of corn, a branch, or something growing out of. That's what they wanted them to say. And I just thought that's exactly what the correct people who correctly identify God or are filled with the Spirit, they're branches, they're connected to, they're growing out. Their life is growing out of the life of God. That other word that they could pronounce, you know what that one means? It means burden. And Jesus said, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. So what they would do is do outside religious, legalistic things that were a burden. And they'd put burdens on other people. The correct word was somebody and people who realized that their life was growing out of the life of God. That their life in and of itself was nothing that can manufacture or produce the things of God, but they were simply people who were growing out of God and living by His grace. So you see the difference between the religious, the legalistic, the spiritual frauds, and you see the difference between somebody who really knows God. You remember the story with the weeping lady who came to Jesus, who knew she was a sinner, and she wept and she fell at her feet and she anointed Him. That's worship. And you see her being rebuked by those religious people and being upset by what she was doing and being offended that Jesus would even let her do that. Do you see the difference there? So we really are done. And next week, if you just read the rest of that, that would be great because I'm not going to talk about it tonight. And basically, it's just the 10th, 11th, and 12th judges. And it basically just says they lived and they died. They had sons and daughters. And read that because I want to get into chapter 13 next week. Amazing stuff. I can't help but just think how neat God's Word is and how many neat little things that He has embedded in there to where He's continually looking to reveal Himself to us in different ways, ways we can understand, and He has within His Word, embedded within His Word, more truth, layer after layer after layer. And it all comes down to the very same thing, that there would be a group of people that come in sincerity and truth to worship the living God. Anything else becomes everything else and becomes false and not true if it doesn't start there from the heart with a person genuinely loving and worshiping God. And may I say then that everything, every activity, everything we do from the Lord, it must come from that place. It must come from that source, nothing else. And when we do that, we're loving God, we're worshiping God, then fruit will abound, not because we're burdened, not because we think we have to do stuff, because we're ears of corn connected to the vine. That's all. So I want to encourage you as we go forth tonight to be blessed, be encouraged that Jesus has done the work. He is finished. Our only job left is to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to live for Him moment by moment. And when we blow it, there's grace for us to be forgiven, but continue on no matter what, because God has a plan. Never stop, and to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank You for tonight. I thank You, Lord, for these wonderful people being patient with me and giving of their time tonight to sit at Your feet. Lord, give us a passion, and Lord, never let us get used to hearing from You. Let us never get used to fellowshipping with one another. Let us never get used to hearing Your Word, devotional life, and sitting at Your feet, being with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, never let us get used to that. But let us enjoy and let us have a sense of awe and wonder, amazement, that spurs us, excites us, encourages us to keep moving forward. Take our lives, Lord. Use them for Your will, for Your kingdom, for Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. And the plan really isn't to get into Samson next week. So.